I'm trying to think. I know there was some announcements. I don't know if Tony announced this, but Lord willing, we will be on the radio in Barbados. We've been able to get a deal with a radio station in Barbados that'll cover the whole island. So if everyone could keep that in prayer, and along with Jamaica, that we were broadcasting into for the last few weeks, if you can pray for them. The other thing is we've developed a new track, and we could just call it the May 21st track. There's a few copies on the back table. We're actually making some upstairs now. And there's a, Lord willing, after the study during lunch, there'll be some copies. If anyone's interested, feel free to take them. The track looks like this. It says The Rapture, May 21st, 2011 at the top. Then it has a verse from Ecclesiastes, a wise man's heart discerneth time and judgment, right there in the middle. And then below, at the end of the world, October 21st, 2011. No question marks. Actually, it's not a question and answer track. It's more like a study that, and that format has allowed us to do a lot more as far as giving more information in a short little pamphlet. And we try to stay focused on really just the timeline from the flood and what can be expected on May 21st. We do admit in the track there's a lot more information, and we suggest some ways that people can get more information. So please take a look at it, and I'm open to any kind of comment, question that anyone has, positive or negative. The only stipulation is, please read it first. Please read it first. And then everyone's welcome to say whatever you like. So that's one thing. If anyone listening on Pal Talk is interested, you can send Bob a note with your address, and we will try to send you some. I don't know how long it'll be before we're able to mail them out, but we will try to ship them out. There's something else I want to say, and I can't remember. You know how you get that feeling? next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll have our Thanksgiving dinner after Thanksgiving. It's the second or third or fourth opportunity for some people to eat another Thanksgiving meal here at the fellowship after the morning messages next week. Okay, let's just open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all your blessings and all of your mercies, all of your graces, which are innumerable towards us. And Father, we thank you for your goodness, and that you have brought your word into our life. And Father, we do pray that you would bless your word now as we turn our attention to the Bible. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't know if anyone else is going to enjoy the study today, but I am. Because we're going to read a lot of passages from the Bible, that many of them are some of my favorites, if not all of them. And basically the theme of the Scriptures is going to be the comfort of God towards sinners. The comfort of the Bible, that wonderful gospel message that God brings again and again and again in the Bible, that He is a Savior of sinners. And you know, sometimes people need to hear these things because God also works in people's lives to first break them down, to humble, to show individuals their sin so that they're broken in heart and made contrite. And yet the Bible also is a message of great comfort to all these same people that God is dealing with. God is able to greatly comfort the sinner. And let's just start looking at some of these passages, beginning with hope for sinners. Psalm 51, and this is the psalm that God moved King David to write after he had come to him and pointed out his sin, that he was guilty in matter of Uriah the Hittite and having him slain with the sword of the enemy and with the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And so David was fully aware of what it is to be a sinner. And he is moved to write in Psalm 51, in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." And of course later, David cries out, "Create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me," in this same psalm. Or let's go to Luke 18. In Luke 18, in the parable of two men, even though it's a parable, it reveals a lot of the facts, a lot of reality about mankind and each one of us. It says in Luke 18 and verse 9, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican.'" And you know, isn't it interesting when we read the New Testament how the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, would point the finger at others and say, "This man is a sinner." They would say that of the woman, or they would say that of publicans. They would say that of harlots. They did say that about the Lord Jesus Christ. "This man was a sinner." And when you look up the word sinner in the Old Testament, it's almost always in a negative context. It refers to Gentiles and wicked people. And you could see from the way that word is used in the Old Testament how people could develop a theology, all wrong, but develop a theology that there's sinners that are worse than us. There's people out there that are, they're really bad, like Samaritans. They're really grievous to God. They're really the ones that are despicable. You know, the Jews developed this. Remember the blind man in the Gospel of John? The disciples asked Jesus, "This man who was born blind, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And why do they say that? Doesn't the Bible say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? In the New Testament we read that. Of course, it's obvious from the Old Testament we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, and they sinned, and a clean can't come out of an unclean, Job says. Yes, they should have known, but they developed a theology that indicated there was a special perverseness with some people. And as a result of that special perverseness, you could have a child born blind. Because in John 9, after Jesus gave that man his sight who was born blind, and the Jews brought him before their council, and they're the ones who said, "We know this man is a sinner. Give God the glory," referring to Christ. They knew he was a sinner, which speaks volumes about what spiritual leaders can sometimes know about spiritual things. To know that the sinless Son of God was a sinner in himself, how blind can people be? And so they said that to him, and the blind man said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I don't know. All I know is once I was blind and now I see." And then they continued questioning him and asking him, and then he finally said, "This is an amazing thing that you are making these claims he's a sinner, and yet he opened up my eyes, which none has done since the world began. If he were a sinner, he could," I'm just paraphrasing, "he could do no such thing." And they said, "Dost thou teach us? Dost thou, who is born altogether in sins, teach us?" Because he was blind. So that was their theology. And we could also see their great pride. How dare this lowly wretch, a blind man, all his life, that because of some special perverseness in his family or with him, we're not sure of which, but he dares to teach us. And they cast him out. And then Jesus found him. And of course, the whole point of that chapter is that God gives sight to the blind, and those who think they see, he blinds. Like those in Israel who were the leaders of Israel who were teaching the people, "Well, this is the way to God. This is how you get to heaven." And God's standing right in front of them, and they say, "This man's a sinner." It's really incredible. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, who he later did give spiritual eyes to see, "Art thou a master of Israel and knoweth not these things?" And we could say the same thing about many in the churches today that are pastors and teachers. Are you a teacher of the gospel and you know not these basic things? Well, the Jews, the leaders of Israel, had developed a particular theology, and it was a real stigma to be a sinner, as we all are, but to be a sinner outwardly, like a harlot or like a publican who was not dealing honestly with taxes, they were really outcasts of the people, and many of the leaders of Israel were pointing the finger at these people. And so here in Luke 18, these two men went up into the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood in verse 11 and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Wonderful testimony to God. "See, you see how righteous I am? How you have made me such a good person." And actually, well, we'll read on in verse 13. "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So he wouldn't look up to heaven. He wouldn't dare. He just smote on his breast. Why his breast? In Ephesians 6, what is the breastplate for? The breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. So here this man is coming, and he's been made fully aware of it. If he could, in some ways, try to deceive himself, and people do try to do that about their own moral position, still, it would be hard for him to ignore all the fingers that have been pointed at him throughout his life, that you are a wicked man. And his neighbors in Israel and those in the churches, or the church of that day, would definitely have been pointing the finger. And so he comes acknowledging, yes, I am a wicked man. I am a sinner. And all that means I have no righteousness. I have no righteousness. I don't claim to have any righteousness. I'm not trying to stand here in your sight, God, on the basis of anything I've ever done or am currently doing or ever will do. I have no basis to obtain your favor and grace and salvation. All I can say is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. That's it. That's the entire prayer that I can make. And what does God say in verse 14? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And that's the biblical principle. What goes up by itself must come down. And those that God puts down, he will raise up. And that's how it is with the true gospel, the true plan of salvation of the Bible. We don't first exalt ourselves by taking salvation to ourselves. Let me accept that as quick as I can and put it in my back pocket. I accepted Christ on November 22nd on such and such a year, and I don't care what you say or what anybody says, this is my assurance. I did it, and I remember it. No, that's no assurance. That's no basis of justification or righteousness, and that's no real hope of salvation. That is actually a ticket you have in your back pocket to eternal destruction and to be and to be eternally destroyed by God on that last day and to cease to exist. That's all that is. And God is here letting us know, do not come to the throne of grace. Yes, come to the throne of grace. All, come to the throne of grace, but do not come to the throne of grace claiming or beseeching or telling me why you should be saved, or what makes you good and right and just in my sight. Away with anyone that would come to me in that manner. Away. There will be no justification and no salvation to anyone who comes to me, not as a sinner comes, but as a righteous person comes. And that's what this passage is telling us. Now there's a lot more hope. And next I'd like to look for hope for sinners in their sin. In their sin. If we go to John 8. John chapter 8. Beginning in the first verse. It says, Jesus went out unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now isn't that a perfect thing to say to these people? That is a perfect thing to say. He that is without sin among you. Because they're so quick with the finger. They are so quick, faster than anybody in the West, with that finger. You are a sinner. You. Well, all right. Let he that is without sin cast the first stone. And it was designed to have them look at themselves and look to see what the Bible says. What about the Ten Commandments? Start there. Have you honored your parents? Not lied? Have you not coveted? Have you served God alone? And on and on and on with the commandments of the Bible. The Bible was given specifically to show us our sin, to show us our failures, our falling short of the glory of God. We cannot satisfy the law's demands. We cannot keep the word of God perfectly. And he that is able to keep it all to a great degree, you can keep the whole law, and yet if fail in one point, you're guilty of all. And as a sinner, subject to the wrath of God and the penalty of the law, which is death. And so here, the leaders of Israel, the Jews, as it was amongst the mindset of the good people of Israel, that, well, they would have to do certain things to be good and be righteous in God's sight. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had them think. Think about it. Think about your life. Think about what you've done. Think about your past. Think about the things you've said, the things you've thought, the things you have actually performed in your life. And well, the older ones, and this, you know, there's a little bit of instruction here. Why is it that the younger ones don't perhaps of themselves, just speaking of people, see the great need for the gospel as much as perhaps, say, the elderly? Well, because they haven't lived long enough to know that when the Bible says that we're sinners, that's exactly what it means. And it says in verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now the wonderful thing for this, and the title topic for this section of verses was hope for sinners in their sin, because there's a lot of people that are out there right now. And they're in their sin, and many of them seem satisfied right where they're at, and they're given no indication that they're going to leave their sin. And maybe you've witnessed to them, maybe you've shared the truth with them, maybe it's been like a brick wall, and they continue to sin. Well, where was this woman when suddenly there she is right before the Lord Jesus Christ? She was off in her sins, in the sin of adultery, and with a man who the man's not brought, showing some of the problems amongst the people of Israel. The woman's brought, and with total disregard for her person, they just wanted to make like a political point with Christ. They just wanted to show the people that Jesus was not a faithful teacher by giving him this problem. Would the woman be stoned as the law of Moses said, or will you say she should not be stoned? And so that was the difficulty that they were presenting. But Jesus, of course, solved it by asking them, the one without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he tells the woman that he does not condemn her. Her sins are forgiven. She became saved right there. But the interesting thing is, she was a million miles away from Christ, from God, from salvation. She woke up at that day, and she had her plans, which were entirely sinful, and she was going and acting them out, and God, through circumstances beyond that woman's control, was working even through the evil intent of those Jews who grabbed her in the very act and brought her as this test to the Lord Jesus to trap him, and right out into the public. And there she was. No intention at all of going to Christ, but now in his very presence. And Jesus says, I do not condemn thee. Isn't that a wonderful hope for anybody who's in the bar right now, or anybody who's out there in the world and they've heard the gospel and they're stubborn, they're pigheaded, and they're going to continue going their way, and there isn't anything you can do to stop me. And that's true. It's nothing we can do to stop anybody from going down the path of destruction, but there's everything God can do and sometimes does do in order to intervene in the life of a sinner. Go to Luke 23. In Luke 23, we find the account of the thief on the cross. And we call him the thief on the cross. What does that say about him? He's a thief. Thieves aren't good. He was a miserable wretch. And he was being crucified for his sins because he was a very outward sinner in the world. And he was caught. And the Romans apparently did not play around with certain things. And they were crucifying him and putting him to death for his sins. And even on the cross, he shows his character at first as he's reviling Jesus along with the other one. Both of those criminals were casting the same in Jesus' teeth as people had come up and said, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. The thieves did the same thing. They were really bad people. They were really bad people. And the one thief was no different than the other thief. Like Jacob's no different than Esau. Both are the same. And here they are on the cross. And suddenly, and by the way, this man who was living that life finds himself almost overnight. It was rather quick that they gave Jesus the trial and he was to be crucified. I don't know how long they had worked out the plans for the other two, but suddenly here is Jesus right in their midst of this thief who was living a horrible, sinful life against the commands of God in every way, had no intention at all of going to Christ. You know, Jesus had been performing miracles for over 3 years in that area. People knew about him. People like these thieves could have gone to him long before, and they could have recognized the way their life was going and gone to Jesus in repentance and brokenness and followed Christ. They didn't do that. While Jesus was out there healing the blind and making the lame walk and raising the dead, these guys were breaking into houses at the very same time, or whatever they were doing. They were stealing. They were stealing. And that's how they were living their life. And suddenly they're confronted with Christ. Again, through nothing they did. Absolutely nothing they did. God worked it out. God's the one who had these two thieves brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now finally, I don't know how God worked on the one thief of the two. The one stayed hard in his sins and there was no change. But look here in Luke 23 and verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly." See, he was brought to see himself. And in that short period of time, he was brought to see what he really was. "I'm getting what I deserve. This is right. I can't deny it. I can't deny I'm a sinner." Just like the publican beating on his breast. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." This man comes and finally recognizes the law of God is true and just. And if it condemns me, it's right in doing so. And so he says, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." You see, God brought him there. God changed him right there in humbling him and breaking him down. It wasn't circumstances that broke the man. It was the power of God. It was the word of Christ as Christ was right next to him. It was God's will that finally broke that stony heart and gave him a heart of flesh, a heart that now recognized the truth and just simply, "Okay, I'm getting what I deserve, but now I want to do it your way." And Jesus saved him and told him that very day he would go to heaven. The very day. It doesn't take God long to save. You know, time is running out. And we just bought a new clock at home. I want to return it because I keep hearing the tick. You know, it's a very loud tick. It just keeps ticking. And not because it reminds me that time's running out, but that tick is so annoying. I wanted to return it. But it is reminding me. It is reminding me that time is fleeting and it's going quickly. And that's why I thought it was such a wonderful picture. I didn't come up with that image on the track. Someone else did. Of the hourglass. And if you look at it, the sand's almost out. The sand's almost out. There's just a few grains of sand and it's falling down. And it can be scary. It can be frightening to be brought right up to the Red Sea and the Egyptians are hot on your trail. And now it looks impossible. And you know you have a short time. And the only hope, it'll take a miracle. It'll take a miracle for the sea to part, but that's what God did and his people passed through. And so it is with any sinner who is hearing the news about the coming end of all things, and personally your end and the end of anyone who remains in their sins, and you're hearing these things and perhaps God is dealing with you and you're beginning to fear and you're beginning to be troubled, and yet on top of it you can't do anything to get yourself saved. You're stuck. You're stuck, just like Israel was stuck with the Egyptians on their trail and the sea in front of them, and it took the power of God. And that's what Moses said, "Behold, today you will see this is an exact quote, the power of God and the glory of God." And that's what God did as he parted the sea. And it does take a miracle for God to save a sinner. It takes a supernatural act. We know how he works through the Bible, through his word, but he has to supernaturally apply it. and to use His word to take out the heart of old and give a new heart. Well, those are some passages that show hope for sinners in their sin. Well, let's go to a couple of passages that show hope for the hopeless. Hope for the hopeless in Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, it says in beginning in verse 46 through the end of the chapter, "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And many charged him that he should hold his peace." Now, isn't that sad? Here's a blind man, and I don't know what it's like to be blind, but I know it, especially in that time where they couldn't work and his only means to provide for himself was begging, and he sat by the highway side because that's where a lot of people would go by, hopefully some of them rich and generous, and he sat there for who knows how long. Years upon years, time was passing, and he was in this awful physical condition. And then he hears that Jesus is passing by because he couldn't see him. And I'm sure he heard much about the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of God and the great work that Jesus was doing at that time. And he recognized that he was the Messiah. And that's why he calls him the son of David, because the Messiah would come through David. And he cries out, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy." And many, not just one, one person that was kind of annoyed by what he was saying, but many charged him, "Hold your peace. Keep quiet." You know, today, if you tell people, well, what you have to do is cry to God for mercy. He's a merciful God. He delights in mercy. He has a great love for His people, His elect people. And we don't know who's elect and who's not. So go to God, go to His throne and beseech Him for pardon and for mercy that He might save you. And this healing of the blind man is a picture of salvation. As when someone becomes saved, they're given spiritual sight. And we tell people this is what the Bible says, and they don't like it. They don't like it. No, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. And then they give you the steps. I think we already talked about it, the works that you should do. And you do this, and that will get you saved. And actually, no, God here is teaching us to go to Him and go to Him as humbly as we can, as lowly as we can, and cry for mercy. And if anyone tells you, or a company of people tell you, don't do that, hold your peace. Don't do it that way. Well, let's see what blind Bartimaeus does in verse 48. Many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. That was a little spiritual aside, and casting away the garment. That's our garment of filthy rags, our righteousness, because now we're putting on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the robe of the saints, which is His righteousness, that white fine linen. And so here it says in verse 51, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. And we should never think that our faith that we muster up can ever save us. That's not what Christ meant. Who was Bartimaeus' faith? Jesus himself. He's the one, Jesus, who made him whole. And God wrote it this way so that people could get the idea, if he wasn't really showing them truth, they could conceivably get the idea that it was Bartimaeus who finally stirred up in himself to call out to Christ. But no, it's Christ who did all the work in saving him and who does all the work in saving sinners. Let's go to one other place in John 11. As far as this topic of hope for the hopeless, in John 11, you know, I don't think you can get more hopeless than being dead. That's about as hopeless as you can get. You could be blind, and you could be deaf and dumb and lame, and God uses all those pictures as he does physically heal all those. But Jesus also raised the dead several times, or a few times. And one of those people that he raised was Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days. And in John 11, verse 39, it says, Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. And we see this beautiful historical act of the Lord Jesus in raising up Lazarus. But what was the point? As far as in this world, Lazarus lived a few more years. We don't know how long. And then he died. He died. He's not still alive physically. But spiritually, the teaching is that we're all sinners. We're all dead in sins, the Bible tells us. And in order for God to save anyone, he has to do everything, because the dead cannot hear or see or walk or move or live in any way of any kind. The dead can make no movement towards God. They're dead. And Lazarus was dead. It was proven fact 4 days already. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus heard, but he was dead. And Lazarus rose with life, but he was dead. And he responded to God, but he was dead. What did Lazarus do as far as experiencing this resurrection, this being brought to life again? He didn't do anything. He was just the one who was dead. And God did it all, and God gets all the glory, and God gets all the glory in his salvation plan. I had many more passages to go to, but I think we've run out of time. Let me just go to one last place with a few verses in Matthew 9. In Matthew chapter 9, well, maybe two last places since they're short. Matthew 9, verse 10, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And I'm not actually the one stressing it. God keeps stressing it because we're reading many different places. We're sinners. Well, that's obvious. Is it? Do people all over really think that's really obvious, that they're sinners, that they're bad, that they're evil, that they're wicked, as the Bible says? You know, I remember a guy I worked with, and when he would hear news reports of the things going on in the world, he would say, "Those people are scum." And it was a terrible thing that we heard. But no, that's not it. That's not it. They're not scum. They're people. They're doing awful things and ugly things and sinful things, and they're showing without question that they are sinners. But you see, it's easy to think the terrorists and the murderers and the child abusers and all these others we're hearing about, they're the ones in trouble. They're the ones that really God ought to do such and such to. God ought to, you know, take care of them. But me, I just curse a little. If pressed, I might lie if I'm caught. But me, well, you see, we're not really taking that close a look at yourself. And God, of course, He knows us intimately, completely. All things are open to Him. And one thing that He sees is that all have sinned, and there is only wickedness continually going forth from those that are not saved. And God is a merciful God, and He's a gracious God. And today, yes, there is a possibility, a great possibility of salvation, because God is saving many, a great multitude. But if we go to Him, we must go. We must go with this attitude, and this will be the last verse in 1 Timothy 1. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." That means it's good for you and me and everyone else. "That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom," that is sinners, "I am chief." I might grudgingly finally admit I'm one of them. All right. I can't deny it. I might admit I'm a part of it. I'm a human being. All right, if you say we're all sinners, okay. But you see, God, when He deals with people and He shows us what we're really like through His Word, just keep reading the Bible, and then we'll finally come to acknowledge it's nothing big we're doing, nothing glorious, just acknowledging the truth. Me, I'm chief. I'm the leader, that means. I'm the biggest. I'm the worst. I'm the one that really needs a Savior. Okay, well, we'll stop here and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your gospel. And it's amazing that it's completely contrary to the whole way of the world and the whole way of religion. Completely contrary to the whole way of what man has developed to get right with You. It's not do this and do that and try to be good and try to obtain a standard of righteousness based on what we do, but rather it is seeing what we are and going to you in our present state of being a sinner and just honestly confessing what we are to you and then crying out for mercy and hoping that, like the Ninevites, you might turn from your fierce wrath from us. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on our children. We ask this once again, and we pray you be with us throughout this day. In all that we do, may we do it according to your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll have a hymn, and then if anyone has any questions or comments, we'll take them at that time.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Chris, for that message. Our hymn would be, We Have Heard the Joyful Sound, Jesus Saved, number 370. So if you would stand together with me as we sing, number 370.
Okay, if anyone has anything, Mark?
Thank you, brother. I didn't want you to stop your message. I want you to keep going. Could you look at Luke 13, verses 1 through 3?
Where's that?
Luke 13.
Luke 13.
1 through 3, those are some good verses that tie
in. That's a good passage there. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. Why did Jesus say that? Because there was a teaching in Israel. There was a teaching that, well, bad things came upon people because they did bad. Remember Job's friends? That was their fault. Job's friends came and totally misunderstood what was going on with him and were trying to convince Job, you had to do something to bring about all these tragedies on you. You had to do some wickedness. You're guilty of some sin, or else it wouldn't happen. And Jesus is trying to teach the people. He's trying to get them to see. No, it's not. It's not that there are any worse sinners than you, where all the Galileans were. See, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then goes on to say in verse 3, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then he does the exact same thing with the example of the tower in Siloam. Again, why did it happen? Well, because there was some perverseness in those 18. No, no. See, God is using a historical example of that day to show, see, they died because of their sin, and you're going to die because of your sin.
Amen. Could I just ask you another follow-up? It's something that you started the message with in John 9.
John 9, okay.
Yeah, the opening verses there.
Want me to read the first few?
Yeah, first three verses.
And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him.
Yeah, now it kind of ties right in with the other verses there, how, like you were saying before, it's not about
right
our personal sin bringing something upon. Well, I don't know, that's kind of a tough question, because
be consequences to certain sins.
Yep.
You know, that's true. Like if we drink over much, we can get cirrhosis of the liver, but and that's a result of the sin. But as far as any particular additional wrath of God coming upon us, let's put it that way, that God is is more angry with us because we did this or that. And so God's going to strike your child with blindness because, husband and wife did something wrong. Now, that's not why. And here Jesus says, actually, it's so that the works of God should be made manifest in him. In this particular case, he was going to show forth the glory of God in giving him sight. And it really goes to show how God allows troubles and trials and difficult circumstances, perhaps for a long time, in order to bring himself glory. And this man lived a whole life blind in order that God would show forth and make his works manifest.
Amen. Now, verse 3, the Lord Jesus does say, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents.
Right.
Now, a brother was sharing with me how he thinks that could possibly tie in with 1 John 2:9, and the fact that these people were elected of God, and so that their sin, even though, they haven't sinned in the sense that they have the new soul. Do you think there's a possibility of that?
No, I don't think so. What Jesus is saying, because the question was from the disciples, in verse 2, his disciples asked him, saying, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So a very specific question. Whose fault is it? Because they have been taught that, and you read in further in the chapter, the Pharisees who were questioning the man said, you were altogether born in sin, to this same fellow. So they were teaching that, and Jesus is saying, no, it's a wrong teaching, that it's not the fault of either one. Neither did this man sin or his parents to bring about his blindness. Of course, he sinned and his parents sinned. They were sinners, but that's not the point of what he's saying.
So you're saying that, like when the Lord said, neither had this man sinned nor his parents, he's not making a blanket statement like that they didn't sin. He's saying that's not the reason for the...
Right. Well, you know how God writes the Bible, and some people might take that and get a different meaning from it and be wrong. But he's just addressing the question of why he's born blind, and has nothing to do with the sin of the parents or the sin of the child.
Yeah, I always looked at it that way. But when that brother shared that, I thought there could be a possibility to that, because the Lord did say, they didn't sin, but... And that would be the only way
let's keep in mind the character of the parents. Because later on, they're brought before the council, and their question, if he was born blind, and because they feared, it says in verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who has opened his eyes? We know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. So they were afraid, some of the leaders in Israel, the chief priests were afraid, who believed in Jesus, if they confessed him, they'd be cast out of the synagogue. That's not the character of a true child of God.
Right, but in answer to that, and I'm not trying to argue, but in answer to that, it could be that they were elected but not yet saved.
I don't think that's even part of what's going on here.
Right. But could I ask you one last question? I know I'm taking a lot of
time. No, go ahead.
But just, it's kind of like a statement, but we know that we're still sinners, and this has been discussed a lot in the past. But as far as when you're saved, are you looked upon as a sinner by God? He sees us through the righteousness of Christ, right?
So yes.
That's just like a question I have, it's been discussed.
God, when he saved us, we know that all of our sins are paid for, and he, if we're a child of God, he's given us a new heart and a new spirit without sin. It's perfect. But still we're in the body. And in our flesh, we still sin. And that's why 1 John says, whosoever says he's without sin is a liar. But then it says later in 1 John that the one born of God doth not sin. So there's that seeming contradiction, which we understand is solved when we realize that God has saved a part of us at this time, guaranteed the salvation of the rest of us on the last day, as we will receive a new resurrected body and complete our salvation. And I look at it from our perspective that we're sinners. We can't say ever we're not a sinner. Now, God, God chastens us in this life. Why? If He is viewing us as without sin, then what's He chastening us for? He's chastening us for our sins. So He sees our sins that we're still involved with, and He's correcting them. But on the other hand, He says of Zacharias and Elizabeth that they were righteous. They were righteous. He says of Noah, who a perfect man. And so God is looking there in another way at the sinfulness as being completely paid for and all their sins taken care of. So I would just look at it from our perspective, and we still have sin.
But God doesn't look upon us as sinners if we're saved.
Not in the sense that we need a Savior, as sinners do. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And yet we never want to stop remembering we're a sinner. As the Apostle Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. So from our perspective, I'm a sinner. I'm not only a sinner, but if God's brought me to see it, I see the greatness and the awfulness of my sin.
Right. I just want to share one verse. And I think the sinners referred to here are definitely not, and I think you agree, and we would all agree, that the sinners are not the true believers. In Isaiah 13:9, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it."
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense.
Well, yeah. That's all that are left behind.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Thanks, Mark.
Thank you, brother.
Okay. Bob.
Hello. The question is, in John 9:6, what is the spiritual meaning of Jesus spitting on the ground and using the clay of the spittle?
In John 9, verse 6, it says, "When He had thus spoken, He spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." Well, it's interesting that man came from the dust of the ground. We came from the clay. And to spit in the Bible normally has to do with being cursed. And so I think this is, many, many, many things God does are to teach, if not all things. And here, in this action of spitting on the ground, forming clay with this spittle, and then applying it to the blind man, I think it's picturing that Christ would take the sins of man and become a curse for them. And that's what's in view here. Okay. Yes, Howard.
In Revelation 20, in both verse 12 and 13, the verb "were judged" is in the aorist passive indicative tense. Can you please explain that tense?
Revelation 20, 12 and 13?
Yes. The verb "were judged."
Okay, I can't help you with that. I've looked at it. I know what you're referring or what you're reading from. And I'm still looking at it. I'm not able to discuss it right now.
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Bob?
Joe, WHJR, please post your question.
And I guess this will be the last one. I think people are getting hungry.
Oh, if someone asks you what is the gospel, how do you explain that, and what verses can I support that with?
Well, you know, that's a good question, an interesting question. Some people think that you have to bring the cross if you're bringing the gospel. And I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And over the last several years, as we've spent a lot of time learning from the book of Jeremiah about the destruction, the end of the church age, and we've spent a lot of time learning from other things, people referred to that verse and saying, well, you're not talking about the cross. And you're not bringing the gospel. That's not true. That's not true. The Bible is the gospel. The whole Bible is the gospel. But any time you're bringing truth from a portion of the Bible, you're bringing the gospel. It's by sound doctrine, it says in Titus, the gainsayer is convinced. Sound doctrine. What did Jonah bring to Nineveh? 8 English words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Not, you know, there's a coming Messiah one day. The Messiah will come through the loins of David. He didn't go into a big dialogue or a big discussion or a big teaching on how merciful God is, on how God is going to save a people for Himself. He didn't get into election. He didn't get into all kinds of teachings from the Bible. He spoke 8 words. And he preached the preaching that God bid him on top of that. So it wasn't his own idea. 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Time and judgment. Because it was very significant and important to those people. To those particular people that they hear this because it was going to happen. And what is the gospel? It's whatever God tells us from the Bible, and whatever we can afford to bring, and whatever we can package to the degree we can package it, that's the gospel. If we can, we give the whole Bible. But, you know, that's pretty expensive. So we can only afford to give out thousands. But if we can, we give little booklets that have a lot more of the Bible. That can even get a little expensive. So if we can, we give a pamphlet that has just sections of the Bible. The gospel is the Bible. The gospel is the booklet. The gospel is the pamphlet. The gospel is the verse that I'm only able to share with my neighbor. That's the gospel. God gives us the limitations through circumstances and through what we can afford and what we can do. But whatever we can share, we share. The only condition, of course, it has to be faithful. It has to be true to what the Bible says. Okay, we'll stop here. And Tony, would you like to maybe pray for lunch?
Hey, let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You provided this day, Your Lord's Day, for us to hear of Your Word, Lord. And, you know, how wonderful it is to hear, you know, at a time that we're celebrating Thanksgiving, a time for families to, you know, get together, that we can hear a message that, you know, that Jesus is still saving and saving a great multitude, you know, in this day. And so what great hope we have for those that You have saved, Lord, that what great hope that True believers have that You're saving. You know, we have great hope for our loved ones and, you know, for our friends and our families who are not saved and still in their sins. You know, how we thank You, Lord, you know, once again, that we beseech You for them, for our families, for our loved ones, for our friends, still living in their sins, who still don't know You. We would pray that could it be that there would be that You would move them to cry unto You for Your mercy and for Your grace. We thank You for, you know, once again for this time that we can hear Your word, and we just pray that you know, could it be that You would be pleased that You're able to bless Your word to the hearts of many. You know, those who are here, listening on Power Talk or on the internet, you know, could it be that You were pleased to bless Your word greatly to their hearts unto salvation. And we thank You, that we have this time that we can fellowship together. Thank you for the food that we're about to receive, for those who prepared it. Pray that you bless these food to our bodies, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.